First off, doesn't he have a good voice? He's got a good voice for reading, that's for sure. It's always fun to have young people involved in ministry in little ways like that, to just see that, really they're grown up. They're grown up. And we've had a lot of that, especially with the young adults. If you have your Bible, go ahead and open it to Isaiah 35 as we get started this morning. William doesn't maybe realize it all, but what he read is a great bridge to where we're at in the book of Revelation. And again, our theme in Revelation is hear and take heed. It comes out of Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3. This text that we're going to be covering in Revelation chapter 13, when we get to it in just a moment, really sets the stage for something, but there's a good need for encouragement as we get started here that sets the tone for us believers. So if you're here today, you know Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, you confess Him as your Lord and Savior, you know what He did for you on the cross, you know that He rose from the grave, and He's standing at the right hand of the Father, and He's looking to welcome you in, then this text is meant for you to be an encouragement even in those really difficult times. And so listen to this as it's looking forward to what's going to happen in the future, which is even worse times than what maybe we've even seen here lately. That's hard to imagine, but it's true. And this is what it says in Isaiah 35. The wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the araba will rejoice and blossom like the crocus, or it's a type of flower, and it will blossom profusely, meaning it'll just continue to thrive and to be beautiful and bountiful. This is what's going to happen during the time of the millennial kingdom. This is what's going to happen when God establishes His reign on earth, when Jesus comes back at His second advent and has His masterful victory. The Battle of Armageddon takes place, the first initial step, if you will, of Him establishing His kingdom. And so it goes on, it says all these different things, but it says encourage the exhausted. What are we supposed to do as a church body for one another? That, right there. Is there not times in the spiritual life that you're walking and you're like, I'm exhausted? And this is why, if you remember back to Hebrews chapter 10, which we read out of last week as an introduction, this is why we gather. This is why we get together on Sunday mornings. I'd like to think that maybe every once in a while I land the plane, if you will, when I'm preaching, but you know something? The biggest thing is that we find ourselves under the Word of God building each other up. That's why we get together. And so He says, encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Say to those who are with an anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Why? Because your God, He will come with vengeance. Guess what He is doing? He is going to come. And He will repay or recompense when He comes. And in His recompensing and in His repayments, He's going to save those that are His. That's what He's going to do. I love verses 5 and 6 because 5 and 6 where it says, then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, the lame will leap like a deer, the tongue of the mute will shout for joy, the waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the araba. This is interesting because this is the text that Jesus uses to answer John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 11. When John the Baptist is about ready to suffer his life, if you will, for the name of Christ, he asks the question, were you really the Messiah? Are you really the one that I was supposed to be preparing the way for, or did I miss it? And Jesus uses this text to say, yes, this is the scripture fulfilled from Isaiah, but it's also in looking a future, if you will, to what He's going to accomplish. We know that because of the end verses here, but as you just take a second through it, it says the scorched land will become a pool. This is the making of all things new that He's going to do. Verse 8, a highway will be there, a roadway, and it will be called the highway of holiness. And this is, again, very interesting. We'll see at the end of the book of Revelation, but this is the path that leads to the Father in His temple in the new heaven, new earth, and new temple that are put together. And again, we're not going to see anything that could cause harm or pain or agony ever again. Those things are going to be gone, verse 9. And note this, for those of you that know Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, says, the redeemed, guess what? You're going to walk there. You're going to walk there. And the ransom of the Lord will return and come with a joyful shouting to Zion, with everlasting joy upon their heads. You have agony now? Remember, it's but for a time. And then there's everlasting joy to come. They will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. And we learn in the book of Revelation, they're never coming back. And that's why the redeemed can say, praise the Lord. And they can rejoice and rejoice and rejoice even in the trial. A good spot for us to start. Go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 13. While we're getting started and while you're turning there, I'm going to go ahead and pray real quick as we get started. Dear God, Lord, I just thank you so much for your many blessings to us. Lord, how you illumine from your word things said many, many, many years ago, Lord, about things that would happen today, things that happened even in recent past, and even things that are going to happen in the future. And Lord, seeing these things be fulfilled reminds us that we can take a hope-filled trust in you, not a wishful thinking, but God, rather that we can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that in the end you win, and that those that trust in you, they will stand with you in glory. And for that reason, Lord, we can shout songs of praise. God, I pray that that would be on our mind today as we open up a tough text. Not tough to understand, but Lord, tough maybe sometimes to handle in the day-to-day. And I pray, God, that the end, Lord, would be that we would remember your promises, your character, and ultimately, Lord, your faithfulness to sustain everyone that you call your own. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Okay, as we get started here in Revelation chapter 13, I want to do a quick read, right, if you will, through verses 1 to 10. There's quite a bit in here. We're going to actually go through most of it really quickly. The second half is where we're going to spend a good chunk of our time, but I want to start by reading verses 1 through 10. It says, "And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems. And on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast, which I saw, was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and his great authority. I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound has been healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. They worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast, and who is able to wage war with him?' There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies. And authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And the authority over the tribe of the people, a tongue, and nation was given to him. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written in the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints." Again, just a really good text for us to cover. There's going to be some key components in the second half, but we have to understand the first part as well as we kick off. If you happen to have your bulletin on the inside, you've got a little form to follow along with here. We're going to try to keep this simple and yet still hit on the key components as we go through. The first thing we see, if we're looking at this, the beast of the sea, this is going to be the Antichrist, is who we're going to come to know him as things begin to unfold the rest of the way. And so for that reason, we have the beast of the sea. Specifically, the beast of the sea. We're going to have another one in the second part of the text, which we'll hit next week, called the beast from the earth. And so this one is the beast from the sea. It is the Antichrist. The beast. We have a few things that describe him, the first of which is 10 horns, 7 heads, and 10 diadems. Go, if you will, please, to make sure that we see this correctly, to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel had a lot of different visions that had to do with the end times, if you will. Even the statue that we see in Nebuchadnezzar's dream and the different kingdoms that were present in it, they play into the kingdoms that are probably associated with the Antichrist as well. But notice first off, Daniel chapter 7, so we can get a little bit of picture as to what these 10 horns, 7 heads, and 10 diadems picture. It says, after this, in verse 7, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong. It had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed, trampled down the remainder with his feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. So again, we see a connection there. Now jump forward to verse 20, and we'll read 20 to 27. And the meaning of the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, and before which three of them fell, namely the horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts, that's also another way of saying blasphemies, arrogancies, and which was larger in appearance than its associates, I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them. That's what we find in our text here. Until the Ancient of Days, that's Jesus, came, and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Again, while we're going through a hard text, note how constantly we see God's promises abounding, and where the it seems like the forces of evil seem like they win for a moment. We need to remember they might look like they're winning for a moment, but they will not win. 23, it continues on. Thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole of the earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the 10 horns, out of the kingdom, 10 kings will rise, and another will rise after them. And he will be different from the previous ones and will subdue 3 kings. He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the highest one. And he will intend to make alterations in times and in law. And they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. By the way, we have 42 months. 3.5 years. That's what we're talking about here. So again, another good connection. But the court will sit for judgment and his dominion will be taken away. So again, he has it for just a time. Remember that. Annihilated and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. That's God, or Jesus Christ. And the saints, we say amen. That's an amazing text, but it shows us something out of Daniel that relates to this here. These 10 horns, the 7 heads, the 10 diadems, they have to do with earthly powers. 10 earthly powers, it seems as though, that are present there. 7 heads, maybe 7 different kings or kingdoms that are present. We see those in different places in Scripture. They could be Medo-Persia, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon. Quite frankly, we can line up different ideas, and I think Scripture gives us some answers to that, but it doesn't seem to be the main point as to what John is trying to get across that he heard from the Lord. What he's trying to say here is, this one's going to come. It was prophesied of old that this one was going to come, the Antichrist. It's nothing new. We should be aware of this. And he's going to even bring that out again in verse 9 with a statement that he makes. We should be aware of these things, that there's going to be a time where the church is going to go through a very heavy persecution. To set the stage for that type of persecution, again, as we're going through Revelation, we started out at the very beginning. It's like you're looking through a magnifying glass, if you will, or even a telescope at different strengths. Okay, in the first case, the first several chapters, you have it on its broadest strength, if you will. And so you're not necessarily looking in close to the details. And then up to through chapter 11, we kind of get that second tier of what's going to happen in the tribulation. And we're just beginning to get that third tier, that closer look at some of the events that are going to take place. So we see a lot of these things in time overlapping as we go through Revelation. He's expounding on these items, if you will. And so this is going to be what we would find in the second half of the tribulation, that the Antichrist is going to come, the second 3.5 years that we'd see this Antichrist take his place, if you will. And again, these things are supposed to take place. I find this very important. The outcome of all the passages that we've read, we need to keep in mind, which is the encouragement to the believers that because Christ lives, we will live with him too. And that's something that we're promised throughout the course of Scripture. One of the things that I want you to note as we take a look at this in particular, constantly you noted the blasphemies, right? Blasphemies. By the way, this Antichrist, just his presence alone is blasphemous, trying to pretend that he is the Christ. This is what Satan, the dragon, this is what he's always wanted, which is to have the place of God. He's wanted to disrupt the worship of mankind and to turn it somewhere else other than God, namely to himself. And that's what we're going to see happen with this beast. These blasphemies are going to take place, but it never goes well. If you were to blaspheme God, which I don't encourage any of you to do, you would find that, like the Egyptians, it ends with the song of Moses in Exodus chapter 15. What happened in chapter 14? The Egyptians were crushed by the power of God, not by Israel, not by the people, but by literally the hand of God. And I find it really interesting in verse 3 of the song of Exodus chapter 15. It starts out, if you will, as kind of a way of going into the song. Its main statement is, "The Lord is a warrior." In other words, he doesn't need you to fight on his behalf. He can do the job. The Lord is his name. That's Exodus 15:3. And that word Lord is the word Yahweh, means the self-existent one. You don't mess with the self-existent one. He is the self-existent one. There is no other. And again, the believer takes great hope in this. And this is why Moses sang out the way that he did. Another text that we could take a look at is David and Goliath. Go ahead and turn to this one, 1 Samuel 17. 1 Samuel 17. And while you're going there, just remember that for the believer, we're talking about a very difficult time to walk through, but you will find that the believer is never detoured by all of these difficulties. Their eyes are fixed on the promises of God. That's what we're going to find as we go through. So David, 1 Samuel 17, 45 to 49. And what we find is that Goliath has been blaspheming God. He's standing up against the God of the Hebrews, saying all sorts of horrendous things. David has gone to the king, King Saul, after talking to his brothers and saying, "Hey, what are you guys going to do? You're supposed to be warriors for the living God, and you're cowarding back. Well, what are you going to do, little boy?" "Well, I'm going to stand if no one else is going to stand." And now we find a teenage boy that's willing to stand in the faith that he has in the Lord Jesus Christ, the living God, the self-existent one. And this is what he says in verse 45. "Then David said to the Philistine, 'You come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord, the Yahweh of hosts, of armies,'" the self-existent one, "'the God of the army of Israel, whom you have taunted,'" in other words, "in whom you have blasphemed, you've spoken against him. 'This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will this day, I'll give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands.' Then it happened, when the Philistine rose and came and drew near to David, that David," listen to this, "didn't cower back, ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand into his bag and took from the stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead, and the same sank into his forehead so that he fell on his face to the ground." That's what it is to hope and trust in God. That's what it is to hope and trust in God. One other time that I want you to take a look at relates very closely to this. Isaiah chapter 37. Go ahead and turn to Isaiah 37. The setup to this, Hezekiah, you could read about in 2 Kings, also 2 Chronicles, you can read about Hezekiah. Sennacherib, the Assyrian kingdom, is taking over the world by storm at that time frame. His army had never lost. Get this. From military records that we have in archaeology, prior to this moment, Sennacherib's army had never lost. And now Hezekiah finds Jerusalem, the kingdom of Judah, if you will, the kingdom of God, surrounded and entrapped. Everything else has been taken around. And he goes before the Lord in prayer. Why? Because you have the servant of Sennacherib, if you will, leading his army, going out as a messenger on behalf of Sennacherib, blaspheming the name of God. You think your God is any better than the other gods of the other nations that we've already taken? No way. Surrender now, you fools. Why wouldn't you surrender? He goes off and continues to tell them. They essentially spit in his face and say, no, we won't, because Hezekiah told them, no, we will not bow down. We will not surrender. God will protect us. Again, Sennacherib's army continues to blaspheme. And so this is what it says starting in verse 14. And again, ask yourself, is this my response? The immediate time that trouble comes, is this my response? Starting in verse 14. Then Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it, and he went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. So he takes these blasphemies that were written in this letter, he takes it before God. Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made the heaven. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and listen to the words of Sennacherib, who sent them to reproach the living God. He didn't say, to reproach me. He didn't look at the offense to himself. He said, God, this is an offense to you. His appeal was to the glory of God, not to himself. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated all the countries and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. It's interesting. He knows, Hezekiah knows, Psalm 115, that these are the works of man's hands. They're no god at all. So they have destroyed them. Now, O Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God. And that word, Lord, again, is Yahweh, the self-existent God. Being self-existent means that he's living. He's different from all the other gods. And Sennacherib was going to soon find this out, wasn't he? And it's interesting because Isaiah, the prophet, is immediately given a notice by God of what to go and tell Hezekiah of how he is going to prevail and protect his people, even when their back is up against the wall. I remember a statement from John MacArthur that I think we need to take note during this time, but he talked about loving the feeling. It was never something that people normally enjoyed, but he said, I like having my back up against the wall where there's no other way out that it seems like. He goes, because God always prepares a way out. And it's like, then you realize God and God alone is the only one that can save. So stand back and watch what happens next. 185,000 warriors of Sennacherib's army are obliterated by one angelic being in one evening, and they hightail it back to Assyria, where the sons of Sennacherib end up taking his life by the sword, just like it was prophesied about by Isaiah. We serve a powerful God. Don't you dare blaspheme him. Don't you dare join in the blasphemy of God. Trust him, constantly trust him. And again, I believe John's giving this in Revelation chapter 13 to remind us these things were prophesied about. They were talked about. So stand firm. You should see this stuff coming. The pan in America is just about ready to get warm. Not even quite hot yet, but I think there's a day coming very soon where it will get hot. And the real Christians, they will be the ones to stand. They'll be the ones to remain. If we go on, so we have the 10 horns, the 7 heads, the 10 diadems. The next thing we see is that it's this beast is like a leopard, like a bear, and like a lion. And so if you were to go through this, you would find the first part in verse 2 is that the beast has a likeness to a leopard. It speaks to the swiftness, if you will. The swiftness, like Alexander the Great from Greece, and again, probably one of the kingdoms represented. It has feet like a bear. This again would have pictured the Medo-Persian Empire, their power, specifically their stability. They were known for how solid their kingdom was. Aside from Rome, which had a reign of 500 years, where it was the world power, Medo-Persia had about 220 years back in that time frame. That was unheard of, to have a reign that lasted 220 years, but the Medo-Persian Empire did. And so a lot of the way that they worked and even the way that they facilitated their conquering, devastating like a bear, was closely associated to them. And then the mouth is like that of a lion. And Babylon was always pictured as the form of lion, the way that it would devour. It would just come in and sweep in, if you will, and literally take great hold and devastate a land. And so Nebuchadnezzar is pictured by a lion. And by the way, the kingdom also had lions that represented it. A few pictures I want to give you here. It may be a little bit difficult to see with the lighting, but what I want you to see is that this is a statue that's out there today, right outside of the UN building. What you'll notice is that it's like a leopard. If you could see a little bit closer in, the paws are meant to look like that of a bear, and the teeth are meant to look like that of a lion. If there's more picture that comes in, if you were to take a look through the rest of Scripture, someone built this statue for outside of the UN building to mimic the Antichrist. How much more blasphemous could you possibly get? And yet this statue still stands today on earth, right outside the UN building. It makes you wonder about a lot of things happening politically, doesn't it? This world is not for God. This is his kingdom right now is not found present on earth. But take note, he's coming. And he's going to speak and act directly against the kingdoms of this world that find themselves united against him. Another picture here for you. This is an old archaeology piece of the Babylonian kingdom. This would have been, as you were walking into the city, you would have had these big lion-like statues that you would have walked between, and eventually a big corridor that would have gone into the major parts of the city, and they would have been lined with lions. And it was to strike fear into people that were from outside of the Babylonian kingdom that would come to visit, to remind them of the power and the prestige of the Babylonian kingdom. Interesting enough, Babylon's going to come up a lot as we progress through Revelation. But again, they would be there to strike fear. What does a lion do in the jungle? It strikes fear, right? That's what it's meant to do. So we see a lot of this picture of this beast, but again, even this imagery is blasphemous to the holy God. It's all there to speak against the living God. This is another reason why we must note that God must act. Not only that he will act, he must act, because it is a glory to his own name and it's a shame to his name if he doesn't act. So he's going to act. Verse 3, we find something a little bit more in here. It says, one head was as though it had been slain. I'm going to go forward here a little second here. One head was as though it had been slain. That's what we find in verse 3, right? There's some form of a fatal wound that's been blown here. Some people think that this is Rome coming back to power, if you will, having already been wiped out one other time back in history, back in, you could argue, the 5th century AD. Okay, so you could say that. I don't believe that that's quite what we're looking at here, though. I believe that there's actually some form of, I don't want to say miracle, because a miracle is only defined by God, but something like what we saw with the Egyptian magicians that were taking place. Go to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. Second Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm just going to read two of the verses. Chapter 2 has to do with the man of lawlessness. That is the Antichrist. That's what chapter 2 is about in 2 Thessalonians. And the reason why Paul is writing to the church in Thessalonica is they've been going through some major persecution, some major trials, some major troubles. And so Paul is writing to them to encourage them and exhort them to keep going, keep going. We knew these things were coming. We knew these things were coming. But God is still God. He's still on his throne and nothing can overcome him. So keep your eyes there. What does it say in verses 9 and 10? speaking of the man of lawlessness, it says, that is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. Well, we have the dragon in our passage, right? That is Satan himself from chapter 12, right? The serpent of old. And working in accordance with him now is this beast. So again, we see the crossover. With all power and signs and false wonders. Again, meaning that the wonders are not really real. But there's something about them that appears very real. And with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. In other words, what you find in verse 10, the redeemed don't fall for it. There's saved Jews during this time, 144,000 saved Jews, and an innumerable amount of Gentiles. And all of those that are written in the Lamb's Book of Life that know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they don't fall for this guy. But all of the other ones, they do. They fall for him. And so for that reason, I would say that there's something about this wound that comes off as a faux form of miracle, if you will, a fake miracle of sorts. And so people begin to worship and fall for this beast, to go after him. But again, if we were to just take a brief look forward, go to verse 8 of chapter 13, Revelation 13. And what do we see in part B here? It says, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. So again, we see even in our text, the redeemed are not duped. If you're duped during this time, you're not part of the redeemed. There's certain things that happen in today's time as it relates to the times that the believers might struggle with and maybe even for a time kind of, you know, go with to a small degree. But when it comes to who is Christ, the believer is never mistaken. And I think that's a key component that we need to understand. 1 John also makes that very clear. It's a good study to do in the book of 1 John. How do I know whether I'm worshiping the right one? Well, the believer is never duped. He knows who his Savior is. He hears his voice. He comes after the voice of the Savior and the Savior only. Verse 4, if we were to continue on, we're going to start looking at something more here. We're going to see some worship that takes place. It says this in verse 4, they worship the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worship the beast saying, who is like the beast, and who is able to wage war with him? Do you see the connection here to Sennacherib's armies and the words that were being espoused against God, or even David and Goliath and what Goliath was saying? They are blaspheming. They are joining in the worship of this Antichrist in straight up blasphemy against God. But Satan is loving it. Why? Because he wants to destroy your worship. That's what he wants to do. It says in verse 5, there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. In other words, we need to take heavy note of something. He is given permission to act for a small time. And God, in a way, he's using this to separate the wheat from the tares. He's showing which ones are truthfully for him and his Messiah, Jesus Christ, and those that are for the beast, the Antichrist, powered by the dragon, Satan himself. But these people, they're worshiping it. I think it's very important to understand that when we talk about this mouth is one that's like a human mouth, if you will, and it actually has the ability to physically speak. And so most of the time, I think that we'd be right to say that there's a world power at play here. There's a person specifically at the helm that has been given authority, a person, a real breathing person that bears these different qualities, if you will, to be able to act and do all these different things, that people begin to follow this person. They platform and listen to him. And I think it's really important to understand that whatever this worship is, it is such a disgusting blasphemy that you could actually say that people are platforming, worshiping, listening, and following this Antichrist as they should have been Christ himself all along. Their heart is given to him. Keep in mind, they've already gone through major atrocities, and they're looking for something to bring peace, something to get behind. And all of a sudden, now they have something, a false sense of hope. And what are they going to do? They're going to grab on as if to save their life, to in the end lose it. that's going to happen for a time. So the beast, the Antichrist, verse 6, listen to this. I want to maybe foreshadow something that's going to come out as we go further into our text here. It says this in verse 6, and he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God. Again, we just see everything about the Antichrist, everything about Satan as well, is always a blaspheme to God. To blaspheme two things. First off, his name, that would be his character would be included in the way that this name is used in Greek. It would not be just his physical name. It would be his position as God and his character, everything that makes him up. To pretend as though he has his own independent power from God is to refrain from God giving him the glory as if that's where he gained any strength or power. That's a blaspheme. And every time that you and I think we can do anything separate from God, that we have a power that comes from anywhere else, do you realize that that's a blaspheme against God who gave you every breath that you have, gave you the physical strength, the talent, everything, the mind, all of it? We should take heart of that. So if you say, my heart is for God, he's got it all. Really? Who gets the first pat on the back when something goes right? God or you? But this is a blaspheme, if you will, of Satan, specifically against the name, the character, and position of God. Secondly, it's towards his children, the tabernacle. That's what we see in his tabernacle. It's against his tabernacle, his children, those who dwell in heaven. These are the redeemed. That's who this is. I find it really interesting, but we're going to look in just a second about how God says that he is going to make his dwelling place among the redeemed, that he will walk with them and talk with them, and that he will dwell everlasting with them. He's going to act. But there's going to be some struggles that's going to come before this. And so before we click into the next part, let's cover a really hard text that sometimes we know it's coming, and yet it doesn't change the agony that can seem to accompany this. It was also given to him, this is the Antichrist, to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Understand this, he's not fighting against other nations and other people groups. No. He's looking for any that deny him, and he's waging war with them. And the saints are certainly going to be deniers of him, and they're not going to have the mark of the beast on him either. And so he says that they will be overcome by him. This is hard to hear. As we're going to see at the end of this text, that means some of us, if we're here today, the rapture hasn't happened. I'm saying some of us, as in those that are redeemed in the tribulation time frame, some of them will be jailed, heavily persecuted, and even killed for their profession of their faith in Jesus Christ. Not of the 144,000 Jews. We're going to see that they're still protected. But of the Gentile nations that come to know Jesus Christ, their Lord and Savior, according to Revelation chapter 7, there will be many, not some, that will suffer in ways that we have yet to see here on earth. We see it every once in a while. We've seen some of that recently. And you think that this is atrocious just on occasion? No, there's going to be massive amounts of people willing to stand for God, and literally the next moment their life is taken from them at the hand of this Antichrist. One of the questions I have to ask is it for a purpose? And the answer is yes. Yes, it is. We'll come to that. Goes over and it says, "And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him." So again, we just see constantly gaining a power on earth, if you will. "All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name was not written in the foundation of the world, in the book of the Lamb, life of the Lamb who was slain." Again, we just see constant worship of this beast. This walks us into our final little bit here: God's tabernacle and the church's perseverance. God's tabernacle and the church's perseverance. Three passages I want us to take a look at as we get ready to close today. So Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Let's go ahead and turn there. Romans chapter 12 and verse 19. All different sorts of gifts are given to the church body. Romans 12 speaks a lot to this time frame. And really, quite frankly, you find even tribulation itself. You find it back in verse 12. It says, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted in prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. So we see the gifts coming out. Why? Well, God has knit us together to be able to carry each other with the things God has already supplied to us. But listen to verse 19. God is the one, he declares this nice and bold for us. He says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. So whatever comes, whatever happens to God and his children, whatever happens, God makes it very clear. I am going to act. I will repay. He's going to take vengeance. You say, how? How could God get the glory? God's going to get the glory because he's going to show that no matter what evil people think they can bring against God's church, his people, the redeemed. He tells us, as we'll take a look at in John chapter 11 and verse 25 in just a second as well, they will live even if they die. This is the resurrection. He's talking to Mary. Jesus is talking to Mary, and he's saying, look, it doesn't matter what happens to you here physically on earth. I know it may sound graphic. I know sometimes it might seem daunting, but guess what? Trust me, that matter, no matter what happens to you here, you will live again, and you'll be in that place where there's no more pain, no more sorrow, no more agony. How does God get the glory in that? He shows that nothing has a hold on his godly ones. It's like what we see with Job in the testing of Job. Satan is actually given Job by God to say, test the faith that I put into the man. It can't be lost. It cannot be taken. It will stand. And in that moment, guess what happened through the life of Job? God got the glory by demonstrating no one can strip anything out of my hands. No one. Nothing can be lost. Nothing can be lost. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, it reminds us that God is with us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. Ezekiel chapter 37, go ahead and turn there real fast. I do want to hit that one. Ezekiel chapter 37, in verse 27. Again, speaking about the tabernacle, this is where God says, and it's actually on several different occasions, but this one is very clear, and it's talking about the kingdom that's yet to come. It says, my dwelling place also will be with them, talking about his people, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel, who purifies them, brings them to completion. When my sanctuary is in their midst forever. Again, a really wonderful blessing to read those texts. God doesn't avoid the difficulty. That's one of the things that brought me to salvation, faith in Christ, was that the Bible and God doesn't avoid the struggles that we see on earth, but rather he speaks to them and how he can bring you from them into a place of absolute perfection through a relationship in Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 8 and verse 25. Luke chapter 8 and verse 25. I want these last couple passages to be mindful as we go through this text, as hard as times may get. Because again, I think we're seeing that the world is not becoming a better and better place, as some like to think it is. It's actually growing darker and darker, and this is where we get to stand out brighter and brighter. Luke chapter 8 and verse 25, and this is what it says. And he said to them, where is your faith? They were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him? Do you understand? Everything on earth follows the strength and power of God. He speaks it, and everything obeys. He tells people in the garden, I am he, the one who you come after. I am he. And immediately they, bam, down to their knee. Doesn't matter how evil they were. Judas, filled by Satan, is cast to his knee. Think about that. What does that say about Satan's power if Satan can be in Judas and Judas goes down flat to his knee? The mere presence of God is victory to the believer. Romans 8:25. But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. We wait eagerly for it with perseverance. This word perseverance is very important to us as we're closing this out. It's the word hupomone. Try to say that 10 times fast. I wouldn't try it. It means patiently, steadfast, and constant. Think about this. This isn't the anxious way of, I just got to wait. No, it's my God's got this. So I'm willing to walk through it. My God's got this. So I'm willing to walk through it. John 11, 25. Starting in verse 23, Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Do you realize that even she knew about this time yet to come? Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life." By the way, this is where 1 Corinthians 15:20 plays a big role, because this statement is a lie if he can't raise himself up. And yet 1 Corinthians 15:20, but Christ did raise from the grave. Praise God. "He who believes in me will live even if he dies." That is a really wonderful, powerful text. And I want to close with one last text. It's not on the screen. John chapter 6, please. Go to John chapter 6. Romans 10, 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. People come to know Jesus Christ unto salvation through the power of his word. John chapter 6, 67 through 69. Pick this up with me. So Jesus said to the 12, he's with the 12 disciples, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" He had just preached a really hard message to a big crowd of people, as Jesus always did. It seemed like his softest messages were when things were small. And as the crowds got big, he actually sought to drive the fake ones away. That's reverse to what we find in most of our churches today, isn't it? The hard messages are delivered. All of a sudden, a big crowd comes and, "Wait a second, we can't speak that now because we got too big a group. You don't know what everyone's going through." Jesus flipped that upside down, didn't he? So now he's just got his 12 remaining. And he says, "Do you want to go away too? Do you want to go away too?" Simon Peter answered him and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." What is he saying there? He's saying, we don't just believe that you've come in general, that you are the Son of God, not just in general, but he says the word "know," it's gnosko. If you remember from our study in Philippians, there's two different forms of "know" that we learn. One is like you read in a textbook and you learn about something, or like you read a book about Michael Jordan and you say, "Well, I really know Michael Jordan because I read a book about him." That's not this kind of "know." This is the gnosko. This means you've walked hand in hand with him. You know him. You've experienced a life with him. And that's what the disciples were saying. "We have not just heard you speak, we have walked with you. You bear life." I believe this is part of why John wrote what he did in John 20, 31. These things, things like what we just read right there, John wrote those things, why? So that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in knowing him, you may have eternal life. That's a wonderful text for us. So as we go through, we learn about this beast of the sea, the Antichrist. He looks ferocious. The world is standing with him. Our backs seem to be against the walls, except for one thing. The redeemed have God with them. It says a last phrase here. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. That phrase relates back to everything that God has promised. Your ability to continue to patiently stand and walk through the trials of life, to actually persevere, is in the hand of God and His strength and everything that He gives. And it was first received when God planted His faith seed inside of you into that good soil. Good soil is cultivated soil. Can soil cultivate itself? No. God does that work in your life to draw you to Himself, to plant His seed inside of you, to make you stand and to stand strong. And that is what His redeemed do, even in the face of trial. So a closing question for you as we close out here. Do you know this? Not just in general word, do you gnosko this? Do you know what it's like to walk hand in hand with God through trials, knowing that He can indeed bring you to the other side, and He will? If that's true, then cling to it and hold fast to it. Don't let it go, because He will be your joy even in the time of trial. Let's pray.